Indeed, O Lord, you are a refuge strong and sure. And you are our rock and our fortress and our defense. And we thank you that we can call you that because of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has bore the weight and the shame, Lord, that we should have borne before you on the cross, and yet he took our place. Lord, we thank you that he has redeemed us and made us his. And so we come to you through him now, and we ask that the proclamation of your word would make him known, Lord, that would renew our minds, would instruct us and teach us. We pray, Father, that the preaching would be in the power and demonstration of your Spirit, and that the Spirit would open our hearts to receive it and bear fruit in our lives to your glory as a result. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, continuing in this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth in the first century. We come now to chapter 10. So the first seven chapters, you remember, he is largely a defense of his apostolic ministry that was under attack by false teachers, and it influenced some at the church in Corinth. And then chapters 8 and 9 dealt with the collection that Paul wanted the church at Corinth to resume for the needy church in Jerusalem. And now he comes to chapter 10, which begins the final section of his whole letter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read the first six verses this morning. Let us hear God's word and give attention to it. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the realities of life in this fallen world is that every kingdom and every nation needs weapons in order to defend itself. That's just a sad reality. An army or a navy without weapons is completely useless to keep its citizens safe from hostile forces. Consequently, ever since the beginning of the world, since humans first started organizing militaries and defending their kingdoms, they have continually made advancements in technology and weaponry. It's just one of those necessities. We're looking forward to that day, as Isaiah prophesied about, when all of those weapons will go away, but that doesn't happen until the Lord Jesus returns. And until then, the weapons of the world are always becoming more and more sophisticated and more deadly. Maybe you heard a few days ago in the news Russia's announcement about their new intercontinental ballistic missile, aptly named Satan II. This missile has range of the entire world, according to Russia. It is totally immune from defense systems to try to shoot it down, and it can take out an area the size of Texas or France. Just a comforting thought this Sunday morning. But what about the weapons of the church's warfare? If we're the kingdom of God, what kind of weapons do we have? Surely the kingdom of God is more powerful than the nation of Russia or any other nation in the world or any kingdom throughout time. Well, the Bible describes the church as the kingdom of God and a holy nation. And just as kingdoms and nations in the world need weapons to defend themselves in warfare, well, so too does the church. And we're engaged in warfare, but it's a different kind of warfare. It's spiritual warfare. And yet in that warfare, God has equipped his nation, equipped his kingdom with weapons for our defense. And Paul talks about those weapons here. It's important that he brings this up because he's using some of these weapons against the false teachers and the false claims that they were making. And yet it's important that we understand what these weapons are and the nature of them, that they're very different from those of the world and yet essential to the church's survival against the onslaught of the gates of hell. God has formed a whole new society in the world through Jesus Christ. He has made us a new creation, this holy nation, all through the finished work of His Son. And all those united with Him are now part of this new humanity and this everlasting kingdom. But the hostile spiritual forces of Satan want to weaken and destroy that kingdom and its witness in the world. And that is his sole purpose in this age before his destruction. He wants nothing more than to bring lies and accusations and stir up division amongst us. He wants to accuse us of our own sin and make us feel that we are condemned before God rather than justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He wants churches to split. He wants pastors to resign. He wants believers to doubt God's promises and disbelieve His word and walk away from the faith. That is what Satan wants. And Satan is real and far more deadly than an ICBM by Russia nicknamed Satan II. We have a real foe. But the good news is that Christ is victorious over this foe, even though he is still roaring like a lion. Christ is victorious over Satan because of what he's accomplished in history through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And our response, you see, is to take up the weapons of our warfare and to fight the good fight in the strength of Christ and the power of his might. Because every church, every true church, including this one, will come under attack of Satan from time to time, as will every Christian family and every individual believer. And we are duped if we think that that foe doesn't exist and isn't attacking a congregation or a family. The weapons of our warfare, though, that God equips us with, look very different from the weapons of the world. And that is what we must consider this morning as we give our attention to this text from Holy Scripture, the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are, in the first place, for spiritual battle. For spiritual battle. That's the first point that we need to make this morning. Verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," not meaning walking according to the flesh, as he said in verse 2, that is, in unrepentant sin, but rather walk in the flesh, he's making a little play on words here, that is, that though he is in flesh and bone, in real physical existence, he says, we're not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, there is a war being waged, but it's not like the wars of this world. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness," talking about this present evil age, that there is something going on behind the scenes, which is what the book of Revelation is all about. It kind of unveils what's happening behind the scenes. He says, we fight against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul says that in Ephesians 6. The people of God are in a real holy war. And I don't know how often we really consider that and think about that. It's mentioned enough in Scripture, however, for us to take that into consideration as we remember our identity in Jesus Christ and who we are as a believer and as a congregation. It's a war, but not a war fought with bullets and bombs. The enemy of the church is not a geopolitical nation or a group of people against whom we are to take up arms. Rather, the enemy is Satan, who, as Paul says in chapter 4 of this same letter, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When you meet a loved one, somebody maybe who doesn't believe the gospel, or you just meet somebody who maybe is your waiter at a restaurant or somebody helping you at the store, and they're a nice person, but you come to realize that they're not a Christian, they're not a believer. Or your neighbor, maybe who you've prayed for so long. What is it? How come they don't believe? It's because they are held captive to the great foe of the church, and really the great captive, or they're held captive to the great foe of the whole world, to Satan. Their minds are blinded. They don't believe, because our enemy does not want people to believe the gospel. He does not want people to see the glory of Christ. He wants people to believe false truth claims. He doesn't want people to embrace the truth claim of the gospel. And he's done that ever since the beginning with our first parents. How did he come along? He did so in deceit, telling lies, getting us to doubt. Did God really say that if you eat of that tree, you will die? Did God really say that? And getting Eve to think and doubt and disbelieve God's word. And puts before our first parents an alternate route to the good life that is painted so well and looks so good that it's so hard not to take that route. Well, this is what our enemy does. And notice in chapter 11, Paul says that our enemy, Satan, listen to this, disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, I know so often when we, you know, see things in the world that are just disgusting and awful, we tend to associate them with Satan, and many times they are. But Satan is more crafty. He doesn't show up looking like Marilyn Manson. Rather, he shows up looking like an angel of light. This is precisely what Paul says, and he's talking about this because there were those kinds of ministers that had come along and were influencing the church at Corinth. Paul says in chapter 11, it is no surprise if Satan's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These servants of Satan, says Paul, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And so the issue at stake in Corinth was the gospel. This is why Paul was writing with such passion. Men who claimed to be apostles, claimed to have the truth, were influencing the church in Corinth and discrediting the apostle Paul, mainly on the basis that his gospel couldn't be true because his life just didn't seem to be that blessed. He was always in prison, always having hardship, always having difficulty. The churches that he planted were often crumbling and splitting. Things were a mess. And the false teachers, they claimed that Paul suffered way too much to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. They basically taught a first century version of the health and wealth gospel. That is, if you have enough faith and you live a godly life, well, then God's going to bless you, basically with good karma, and you're going to have plenty in this life, more health, more wealth, and be blessed with prosperity. But you see, to reject an apostle of Christ, which some were doing in the church in Corinth, was to reject Christ himself. And this is why Paul spent those seven chapters of his letter defending himself against the rebellious minority in the church at Corinth. It wasn't because he had a hurt ego and because his heart was broken, which it probably was. He makes enough of that clear in this letter. But the reason he's writing is not to try to get everybody to think better about him, but rather to think better about Christ. The reason he's writing is because the gospel is at stake. There are souls on the line. He needs to win their minds back and protect them from the false claims of false teachers. That's why he took the time in chapters 3 and 4 to describe the spiritual nature of the new covenant. They're looking at Paul saying, Paul, how is it that you're an apostle? How is it that you're a minister of the word? Look at your life. He says, well, don't you understand what the new covenant's like? We don't have the glory of the temple. We have something more glorious, an ascended Savior. And he spends time explaining that we have this glorious treasure of the gospel hidden in cracked jars of clay. And we carry that treasure. And it's so much like our Lord, who when he came into this world, assumed the nature of a servant. He didn't come with the things that the world considers to be successful. Wealth and big, enormous names, but rather in humility, in meekness. And Paul says that the spiritual nature of the new covenant is exactly that way. And he wants them to understand that the ministry in the new covenant cannot be judged by the world's standards of success and outward glory, which is what the false teachers were doing. Rather, the ministry of the word carries the glory of the gospel in jars of clay. And it proclaims a gospel that Paul described in chapter 5, that for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an announcement, this glorious gospel in jars of clay that brings about a new creation, that changes hearts, that renews the mind, that gives hope and peace and true joy, not like the world can give, that forgives sins and gives the hope of eternal life, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as Paul said earlier. Now, the world doesn't understand that message. The world doesn't understand that message because our great enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And the world thinks the message of the cross is foolishness because it kind of does seem foolish and counterintuitive. It's crazy to think that God would come into this world and not just crush evil with his own version of an ICBM or bullets or bombs, but rather that he would make himself one of us and that he would place himself under evil, having sin imputed to him, and then coming under the weight of God's wrath to rescue us, to redeem us. But had he not done that, loved ones, we would never sing the praises of his grace. We would never know his mercy. We would never love him. We would fear him had he simply come and wiped out all evil. But then we would have been those who were wiped out too. God did this through a message that seems counterintuitive to the world. The amazing grace of God is that in his strength, Christ made himself weak in order to crush evil. Christ willingly made himself nothing in order to gain everything. He became the object of God's wrath in order to rescue us from God's wrath. Now, who could have ever invented such a message? It's completely counterintuitive. No human mind could have designed this claim and this religion. The gospel is not a secret technique to make our lives just a little bit better, make us just a little bit happier. Rather, it's a contradiction, as one writer put it, of everything that the world teaches about the meaning, purpose, and ways of satisfaction in life. The gospel. The gospel. It's a spiritual war in which we are engaged. And in that war, we are to make this gospel, this message, known in the world. And it's still going on, loved ones. 2,000 years almost later, since Paul wrote this letter, the gospel is still being proclaimed. What weapon is there in the world like that? And it's a weapon, notice, with divine power. That's the second thing that we want to consider this morning. It's for spiritual warfare, a battle that is spiritual in nature. Verse 3, the second point is that these weapons of our warfare, notice verse 4, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, an ICBM has human power, a lot of human power, to destroy cities, maybe whole states. But no ICBM, all the ICBMs in the world, cannot regenerate one human heart. Only the gospel can do that. Not all of the bullets and bombs and swords and clubs and every weapon that we can ever design could ever possibly change a human heart and raise a dead sinner to life and make him a new creation united in Jesus Christ. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel, because the gospel is a weapon of divine power. This is why Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is the one great weapon that the church has. And it is we are responsible and commanded to use that throughout the world. And that should encourage us, loved ones. It should encourage us. You see, Satan wants us to be discouraged and not share the gospel. Why? Well, because it's scary. It's scary. How many people did you talk with this week about the gospel? You know the gospel, and you know people are sinners. But why don't we often engage with them? Well, because they'll think I'm a nut. They'll think I'm a religious wacko. And it's intimidating, isn't it? It's scary to do that, to engage with somebody. We don't want people to think we're intolerant if they find out that we believe that the only way to be right with God and to be in heaven is through Jesus Christ alone and no other way. They will think we're narrow-minded. They'll think we're one of those people who's full of hate and bigotry because there's all of these confusing messages and competing truth claims that Satan promotes in the world. Well, how is it then that we find any kind of courage? By remembering the nature of this weapon. It has divine power. And we have that, loved ones. We have that. Maybe we're afraid of being labeled or judged or rejected or ridiculed. It's natural for humans to feel that way. It's natural for us just to want to fit in, and we don't want to draw too much attention to ourselves. We don't want to be thought of as superstitious or crazy. I can remember being in the grocery store. This has happened to me several times, where the checker in the grocery store will say, you know, I'm there on a Saturday night picking up a few things for dinner, and so what are you doing tomorrow? What are your plans for tomorrow? Now, I know perfectly well what my plans are on Sunday. And so they're right there for just a second. All the thoughts go through your mind. Well, I really don't have time to engage this person in the gospel. I mean, there's a line behind me and there's all that. And I really just want to get out of here because I'm tired and I'm busy. And these are the things that we do. And Satan goes, yeah, that's right. That's right. Don't say anything. I remember once I'm hopping in my car and thinking, that was so dumb of me. I could have just said, well, you know, I'm going to hear some good news tomorrow. And then one time I said that, and the person says, well, I could use some good news. And I said, well, there is good news. And said, what's the good news? The good news is that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead, and there's a way for you to have all your regret and shame and wrongdoing canceled out and to be right with God. And they kind of look at you. You put a rock in their shoe that's going to bother them now. And maybe then the Lord sends the next person along. And then the person behind me in line hears it. The person behind that person says, amen. I'm a pastor. I'm trained. I've got seminary degrees. And I still get nervous doing this. And then I thought afterwards how simple that was. Or you're at the barber shop, guys. My thing is easy because it's inescapable because they always ask, so what do you do? Well, here we go. It's going to completely change the atmosphere of this room. But you often have the same kind of opportunities, right? My point is, and I believe Paul's point is, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because what you possess, and this is the important thing. I know what Satan often does. He tries to say, well, look, maybe if R.C. Sproul were here, this guy could get saved. Would you stop thinking like that? God didn't put R.C. Sproul in that situation. He put you. He put you. And you've got a weapon with divine power. You've got a weapon that is more powerful than Russia's ICBM or all our ICBMs. It's more powerful than a tank. It's more powerful than, oh, have you seen my latest gun? It's more powerful. It has divine power to raise the dead. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged. We need to remember that. And that's why the apostles sought to encourage the first century churches. Don't be anxious. Why are we fearing man? Why are we gripped with fear? What are we really afraid of? If we are insulted or ridiculed for the name of Christ, God promises us that our reward is great in heaven. So there's that too. if you are persecuted or imprisoned or put to death, which probably won't happen for most of us, and yet there's people that that happens to in this world, the promise is your reward will be great. Your reward will be great. We need not fear. We need not fear. In the meantime, we possess weapons of divine power. And then notice that these weapons, notice what they do. They destroy arguments against the knowledge of God. So the weapons are for spiritual battle, Paul says in verse 3. They have divine power, he says in verse 4. And now he says they destroy arguments against the knowledge of God in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now again, Paul's writing these things because he wants the Corinthians to understand that this is precisely what he was doing against the false teachers and their competing truth claims. He was taking up the sword of the Spirit. Boys and girls, you've learned about the sword of the Spirit, right? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all that armor. I know that you boys love to play like you're fighting somebody with armor. I'm probably normal. My son has got a whole box full of pretend armor, and it's a lot of fun to play. But there's a real sword that you are given as a Christian, and it's the Word of God. Paul tells us that. And, you know, there's people who are good with using swords, and people are pretty lame at using swords, right? Well, to be good with using the most important sword means you need to know this sword. You need to know the Bible. And the more you read the Bible, the more you spend time reading the Bible, and the less time you spend doing this, that's okay too. But take some of the time in front of that screen and devote it to this, and you'll become better with the sword. And the sword, being a good swordsman, is something that does what? It destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and takes every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapon of our warfare is not to compare ourselves to other people, not to find our worth in our own accomplishments, not to try to judge ourselves or judge other people based on our own standards that we've erected. Paul wasn't doing any of those things in this letter. Rather, he challenges the Corinthians to examine the work of God in history with regard to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's using the sword of the Spirit, and we can use that too. The more we know the Word, the more we memorize the catechism, the more we have an arsenal in our minds of the truth, so that when competing truth claims come, and they will come, we're able to have some categories and distinctions that are right. This is why Zach Keel and I wrote the little book on covenant theology, because people kept coming to us saying, well, how does this fit with this? How does this work with that, with the Old Testament, New Testament? And we wanted people to be more equipped with the sword, to have categories and distinctions. And so knowing the covenants and how that fits together helps you interpret the Bible and read the Bible faithfully, the way that the apostles did. You see, you become a better swordsman. And we need to remember that, because Paul's giving us a model here for all of us. This isn't just for the apostle. We have to remember that Christianity, first and foremost, is a truth claim. First and foremost, it is not a way of life or an experience, though it certainly changes our life and changes our priorities, and we do have many experiences as Christians, and all of that is great. But first and foremost, it's a truth claim. If you're here today and you're a Christian only because, well, it's just the way of life that I have, or, well, I don't know, I just come because my family does, or, well, I just, this is how I was raised, those are not good reasons for being a Christian. There's only one reason, really, for being a Christian, if it's true. If it's true, everybody should be a Christian. If it's not true, nobody should be a Christian. It's all or nothing. And that's the way we have to look at it. And the weapon of our warfare helps us take that message and destroy arguments raised against the knowledge of God. How many times we could disarm our opponent, take his weapon away, if we would just do what the Apostle Paul does and boil it back down to that. That, well, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there's no point in me being a Christian. And those of you who've used that kind of technique with the weapon know how helpful it is. Because so many people out there have all sorts of different reasons or thoughts about why we are Christians. Well, it's how they were raised. They were raised a Christian and not a Muslim. Or it's just because they think that that's a better way to live. Or God's going to be happy with them. Or, Jesus is a good guy. You should follow him. He's probably got some good teaching. The vast majority of Americans today think that the Bible is really nothing more than just a book with some really good morals in it. And then when they hear a Christian say, well, you should be a Christian. Well, then it sounds incredibly arrogant and judgmental. Well, why should I follow your path? I have my own path of morality. But when we're able to say, no, it's not about just general morality. Tell them what they do not know, that there is good news, that God did something, that there's a claim to Christianity. I remember telling one of the baseball coaches that I was involved with youth baseball at the end of the season, and this guy made it very clear he was not a Christian, and I really enjoyed him just as a person, and we became friends. And at the end of the season at the little team party, he started asking me, so you're a pastor, you really have to buy into that stuff then. And he wanted to start talking about evolution and this. And I just went right to the resurrection. I said, so-and-so, I said, I'm only interested in the truth. And if Christ was raised from the dead, then you should be a Christian too. If he wasn't, then I shouldn't be a Christian. That blew his mind. And you can do that too. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to have seminary education to use the sword of the Spirit in a way that will destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what that verse means, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Talking about winning the mind. The battlefield is for the mind, for the soul, for the heart. And we need to win that. And the only way to do it is by using the weapon of the gospel. Using the weapon in the way that God intended. And that's why, Peter tells us in 1 Peter that always be prepared to make a defense. It's the word where we get apologetics from, apologia. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Know how to explain guilt, grace, gratitude. Go to catechism. Learn more about the historic Christian faith. Come to evening services. Teach your children. These are good things for us. So that it helps us make a defense for the gospel when we are asked. To remember those E's about the resurrection, an empty tomb, eyewitnesses, enduring transformation of the apostles. So I get delighted now, kids in their 20s who write back and say, Pastor, remember that class we had, and I had an opportunity at college to talk to this person about this. And these are good things for us, loved ones, as they carry the power of God. But we're also to do it with gentleness and respect. Remember that when we talk about destroying arguments, we're not trying to destroy the person. We're trying to destroy an argument. We're trying to win the person. And so anytime that we are making a defense of the faith, we must be willing to dialogue with unbelievers, not monologue. Making a defense for the faith does not mean building a bunker and hurling hand grenades at the enemy. No, it means coming to rescue, because the weapon that we have, it brings life. It destroys arguments, but it does not destroy people. It brings life. Christ will take care of the judgment at the end of the age. Our job, rather, is to have a merciful attitude toward those who question us, who ask us, those for whom we pray and who we bring the gospel to. So these weapons, they're for spiritual battle. They have divine power. They destroy arguments against the knowledge of God. And then lastly, notice that they punish every disobedience. Verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so part of the way that the word works its use as a weapon, and Paul's bringing this up here, is that those who profess to be Christians but refuse to obey God's word will receive the other edge of that sword. And he's talking about church discipline here. And he doesn't want to have to do that when he arrives if the rebellious minority doesn't repent. But it's part of that weaponry that the church must be faithful with. And so even as we heard today, you know, someone whom we love and must pray for and we still consider to be a brother, suspending this person from the sacraments is part of the faithful use of this weapon by the elders of the church. And all of it, you see, all of it is to heal and to restore and to bring life. This is the weapons of our warfare. These are the weapons of our warfare. And the truth confronts us today with these weapons. The nature of the warfare, it stands in front of us. And it asks us, how are we engaged in this? Because it's a battlefield of the human mind. A battlefield between the flesh, the sin, and the good news of Jesus Christ. Between Satan and the announcement that Christ is victorious over Satan. And it sets this claim before us, and it causes us to ask ourselves, do I believe that claim? And if you believe that claim, you have life. And if you're not sure if you believe that claim, well, you must reckon with that claim. You must come to that claim with open eyes and not merely look for an excuse not to believe it, but try to find and see if the testimony of these eyewitnesses is false, if it's plausible, because you must reckon with the cross, that great verdict on man's rebellion against God, that God himself assumed our nature of flesh and blood, as Paul put it earlier in chapter 5, becoming sin for us so that we would receive his righteousness. What a glorious, great announcement that cannot come from the world. And the more we know that announcement, and the more we see that announcement made on all the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, well, every thought of ours, you see, is being taken captive for the obedience of Jesus Christ. And it should fill our hearts, loved ones, with courage. Be encouraged. Yes, we have a foe who seeks to work us woe, as Luther said, and his craft and power are great. And he's armed with cruel hate, and on earth is not his equal. But we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the weapons of our warfare. Help us, we pray, Father, to be faithful with the armory that you have supplied your holy nation with. And give us great hearts of compassion and mercy upon the lost. And great love, we pray, Father, for one another. Lord, so that we will not only seek to reach the lost with the glorious gospel, but also apply this gospel in our own lives in humility with the meekness and gentleness of Christ toward one another. Give us compassion and hearts of grace, we pray. For this we ask through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.